We read the word of God in the book of Joshua and chapter 24. Joshua and chapter 24. Joshua 24 and from verse 14. Joshua 24 and from verse 14. And we read down to verse 25. Joshua 24 and verse 14 down to 25. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins, if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. It is our practice to preach briefly before the ordinance of baptism and then more fully afterwards. So we look for a moment at Joshua 24 and verse 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thus far we read the word of God. There Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We could sum up what we have to say just now as the need for godly resolution in the family. The need for godly resolution in the family. First, you realize, let us see that there is an exclusive requirement. There is an exclusive requirement. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. There is an exclusive requirement. There is no middle ground. Joshua admonishes in the Lord's name the people to put away false gods and to cleave unto the Lord. The Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. However unfashionable it is to maintain this, the true religion, that is biblical Christianity, is exclusive. It is the truth to the exclusion of all other religious systems, whether professedly Christian but not biblical, or whether openly non-Christian. There is one true religion, and that is biblical Christianity. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither, says the Apostle Peter, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So Joshua admonishes them to cleave to the Lord and therefore to put away their false gods, to put away all non-biblical ideas of God. Secondly, there is a horrible thing contemplated. A horrible thing contemplated. In verse 15 he says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Joshua contemplates the fact that some, even within the professing people of God, may find the service of the Lord a thoroughly distasteful thing, because their hearts are not renewed by the Spirit of God. They were indeed part of the professing church, In Joshua chapter 5, we find that there had been, if we might say, a falling behind in the administration of circumcision as the sign of membership of the people and church of God on earth. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make ye sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, then they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. It was a sign of the promise, I am thy God. The promise given to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. It was a sign of cleansing from sin. That's why in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read the Lord saying, I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. There it's speaking of the washing of regeneration, new birth, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, it is set forth as a sign of actual turning from sin, when the people are told to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, we read of Abraham having believed God as a justified man, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision was a sign of cleansing from the power, the practice, and the guilt of sin. The same is true of baptism. Baptism is a sign of union with the Lord. We are said to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? 1 Peter 3:21 speaks of baptism as a sign of cleansing, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of cleansing from the power, the guilt, and the practice of sin. And yet, some who had the sign of baptism lacked the reality. So in Acts 8, verse 12, we read of Simon the magician being baptized by Philip, and yet in verse 21, the Apostle Peter says to him, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The same was true in the Old Testament church. There were those who had the sign, but whose hearts were not renewed by the Spirit, and who therefore found it evil in their eyes, a bad thing, to trust and serve the Lord. Their hearts were not renewed, and they had no real desire to trust the Lord and to follow Him. Those of you who are not born of the Holy Spirit, why is it that you do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that you do not trust Him? Well, the answer is because it is evil in your eyes to do so. It is because you find it a distasteful thing to come to Christ, owning yourself to be a hell-deserving sinner in need of forgiveness and acceptance before God, and depending only on Christ to take away your guilt before God. You find it a distasteful thing, a bad thing, an evil thing, to give up your self-righteousness, your pride, and your sin and sinful way of life in independence of God. And so you will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have life. Perhaps you excuse your unbelief in various ways, but this is the real reason. You have an evil heart of unbelief that has not been renewed by the Spirit of God, and so it seems evil in your eyes to trust the Saviour and to follow after Him. But then thirdly, notice Joshua's resolve. He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." No matter what others do in the world, we expect no better. But he's saying, even within the professing church, whatever you do, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There needs to be among God's people, and especially among Christian parents and fathers in particular, a godly resolve: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Others can do what they will do, but we will serve the Lord. We can be too concerned about what others do, even what others legitimately do. The Apostle Peter, when Christ showed him by what death he should glorify God in John 21, he said, "And what shall this man do?" Pointing to the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it didn't matter. Christ said, "Follow thou me." And what is true of the different lots that fall to the godly is true also concerning others. If they do not serve the Lord, or will not serve Him with all their heart, or will not charge their households after them, then be that as it may, you must say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But he said, "And my house." How did he speak for his house? He didn't have the power of the Spirit to work in his hands. He couldn't control and have access to their hearts. No, indeed. But as far as it lay within his authority, he would charge his household and lead them in the service of the Lord. It is evident that Joshua did not believe, and the Lord giving this inspired utterance did not approve of the following modern ideas. The idea that you must allow your children to grow up, as it were, in a blank vacuum, and then let them find out for themselves. This nonsense, this ungodly nonsense, has afflicted the Church of God. The so-called neutral approach is just atheism. That's all. It isn't neutral at all. To bring up a child ignoring the God of heaven, his creator, sustainer, and the governor of all things, who sends his word to men, to bring him up without regard to that God, is just atheism. It is not neutrality. There is no neutral upbringing of children. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The way that he should go, according to the truth of God, train him up from his earliest moments. Before the child is born, be praying for the blessing of the Spirit and seeking to know what shall be done concerning the child that is to be born according to Scripture. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Children are not to be left to themselves. The undisciplined family is a miserable family. And then, evidently, Joshua, speaking by the Spirit, did not subscribe to the view that they'll only rebel if you are consistently Christian. What provokes children to rebellion? Not consistent Christianity, but inconsistent Christianity. Hypocrisy, contradiction. That's what provokes children. Not the consistent real thing. Don't be afraid of being too Christian, too biblical. You'll not harm your child, provided you're consistently biblical. Biblical in your view of authority, biblical in what you teach, biblical in your view of discipline, the love behind it, as well as the consistency of it. Only unbelief thinks that we need an injection of atheism in the upbringing of our children in order to do them good. We are to live godly before them. We are to teach them the truth. We are to discipline them. Corporal punishment as necessary, openly on the basis of the Word of God, not at whim, but on the basis of the Word of God for their good. And we are to pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon them, that they may grow up trusting the Savior and providing friendship and fellowship to their parents. Yes, friendship and fellowship to their parents. And ensure that all who act significantly on your behalf, all to whom you commit your children for a significant slice of time, that they have the same aims and goals and godly standards. Proverbs 19:27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Spend much time with your children yourself. Be their closest friend. Speak of the Lord as you sit in the house and as you walk by the way. Don't be just a taxi driver to take them to other people. But above all, be resolved by God's grace to follow the Lord yourself and to lead your family and to lead them within the Church of God. We'll say more about that later. Within the Church of God, lead them in the ways of the Lord. Not treating them as if they belong among the Amorites, but within the Israel of God. And this is what Nigel and Heather and Colin and Lynn and Nigel and Wendy must do. They must lead their children in the ways of the Lord within the visible Church of God on earth. And all who are parents here and every member of this congregation must, as it were, pull with them in example and help and encouragement and prayer for the blessing of Almighty God upon the children, that they may grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to read the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland and seek the assent of the three sets of parents concerned, and also to the particular questions that are put at the administration of baptism. As you know, Nigel McMurray has been baptized as an adult believer, and then the children as covenant children. I read the terms of membership. 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I pray him as my Saviour and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. So could I ask all the parents if they accept these terms of membership? And then the questions. First of all, do you acknowledge your children as covenant children, and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your children to God and present them for recognition as members of the Church? Then, do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your children may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ
as signified in this sacrament. We seek that your children may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing themselves to God, to rule well your household, exercising parental authority with purpose and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your children may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the congregation would please stand. Although we're baptizing Nigel first of all and then the children, the question that I'm putting to the congregation pertains to, first of all, to Nigel and Wendy's children. So I'll ask the question, and agreement is indicated by raising the right hand. Do you promise to pray for these covenant children and to seek by example and precept to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord? Nigel Philip Robert McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Luke David Robert McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Susanna Mary McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Mark Joshua McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Bethany Lydia McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Josiah Joseph McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we seek the blessing of thy Spirit and thy strengthening and grace for Nigel and Wendy as they seek to bring up thy children in thy truth, and that thou grant to them thy strengthening and enabling, and that thy blessing might be upon all their endeavors, and that thou wilt grant thy blessing to each of the children, and that thou wilt bless, O God, Luke and Susanna and Mark and Bethany and Josiah, and that they might grow up a godly seed to serve thee all their days, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for this ordinance and for the promises of cleansing in the Saviour. Hear our prayers and accept us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Responsibilities, and now in connection with Joshua, Adam and Hannah, I put again the question to the congregation, do you promise to pray for these covenant children and to seek by example and precept to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord? Joshua, William, Colin, Phyllis, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Adam, David, Phyllis, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Hannah Jane Phyllis, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that thou hast given these little ones to Colin and Lynn, enable them to lead them in the ways of truth, and grant thy blessing to them. Grant that Joshua and Adam and Hannah might walk in thy truth to thy glory, and, O Lord, that they might show forth thy covenant grace in Christ Jesus in their own generation. Hear us then, O Lord our God, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Nigel and Heather have likewise undertaken parental responsibilities. So again, I put to the congregation the question, do you promise to pray for these covenant children and to seek by example and precept to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord? Joshua Robert William Kerr, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Hannah Isabella Margaret Kerr, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us again come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee for thy goodness to the children of men, and especially to thy people, that thou hast made with us an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all our salvation and all our desire. And grant thy help to Nigel and Heather, and give to them much encouragement as they seek to nurture the little ones in thy truth. And O Lord, that they might see their children grow up godly in Christ Jesus, trusting in the Savior. Grant thy blessing, we pray, to all of the family circle. We remember thee, all the children, Adam and Jessica, and seek thy blessing upon them also, the blessing of thy Spirit in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Hear us then, O Lord our God, as our hearts are thankful to thee for the ordinance of baptism and for the occasion of its administration this day. Enable us to rejoice in the covenant of God and in the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all for his sake. Amen.
In Exodus chapter 12, we read from Exodus 12 and verse 47. Exodus 12 and verse 47. These verses come at the close of the Lord's instruction concerning the observance of the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. The subject is simply this: the place of our children inside the visible church. The place of our children inside the visible church. Some of what I have to say, some of you will have heard some of it before, but not all, probably. But we all need to be reminded of the biblical basis for what we have been doing today. You might say, well, we've looked at one Old Testament passage, why look at another Old Testament passage? Well, because the Old Testament, as well as the New, is the Word of God. And because the bulk of what the Scriptures teach about the family is in the Old Testament. And virtually all the examples of family life are in the Old Testament. So if you want to know, for example, how to bring up your children, the New Testament tells you to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But if you want to know what that means, you must turn to the book of Proverbs. If you want to find examples of it being done and not being done, you must look to the Old Testament history. Family life is dealt with in the Old Testament. And therefore, there is only a little supplement of teaching concerning it in the New. The context of these verses is the observance of the Passover. Let us consider, first of all, there was a visible church in the Old Testament. There was a visible church in the Old Testament. By visible church, we mean not only that there were individuals who were born of the Spirit, And there were individuals born of the Spirit. Nicodemus was a master in Israel and should have known about the new birth. That's why Christ rebukes him and says, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" So there were those who were born again of the Spirit. And Ezekiel 36 speaks of God taking away the stony heart and putting in the heart of flesh. And the result of the new birth is a willingness to trust in the Saviour. And the Old Testament saints believed on the coming Saviour. Abraham, as Christ said, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Moses endured the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. But not only were there individuals born of the Spirit, trusting in the coming Saviour, waiting for redemption in Israel, but there was a body of people who were to be treated as the church of God. Albeit not all of them were the real thing. Romans 9 verse 6 tells us they were not all Israel, which were of Israel. They weren't all Israelites, indeed true Israelites. Nevertheless, there was a body of people who were to be treated as the visible outward form of the church, a mixed church, but the outward form of the church of God. That's what we mean by the visible church. There was a body of people recognizable as those who professed to be the church of God. Now, in verse 47, we read, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it," that is, the Passover. And back in verse 6 of the same chapter, we read, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." That's the Passover lamb. The whole of the assembly of the congregation of Israel. So there Israel is described as the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And in many places Israel is called the congregation of the Lord. Now, these two words, the assembly of the congregation, the Hebrew words translated, assembly and congregation. When the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, the Greek words used were ecclesia, from which we get our term ecclesiastical and so on, ecclesia. And that word in our English Bibles is translated church. Church. And the other word is normally rendered synagogue, or the synagogue, or assembly. And indeed a Christian assembly is referred to by this term in James chapter 2 and verse 2, where James says, If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring," and so on. And you'll see if you have a margin reference, King James Bible, it says Greek synagogue. So these two terms are used to describe Israel. The difference between the two, although they're sometimes used interchangeably, is that the ecclesia, the term rendered church in the New Testament, is the congregation that may be gathered, but they're still the ecclesia, the church, even when they're not gathered together. Whereas the second term, the synagogue, more specifically refers to the church actually gathered together as a body of people. So in verse 6, when we read the assembly of the congregation of Israel, we could render it the church of the congregation, or the church of the assembly of Israel. Israel is called the church. That's why in Hebrews 2 verse 12, the apostle quotes from Psalm 22 verse 22, I will declare thy name among my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Because the word congregation in Psalm 22 can equally be rendered church. In Acts 7:38, Stephen, before the council, his accusers, refers to Israel in the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. In Matthew 16:18, when Christ said, on this rock I will build my church, or in Matthew 18 verse 17, where the rebellious member does not repent and he says, go and tell it to the church, he wasn't using a term that the disciples knew nothing about. They were familiar with the idea of a church in the Old Testament. So Israel was the church of God, of which the New Testament church is the continuation. That's why in Romans 11, the apostle speaks of an olive tree beginning in the Old Testament, the unbelieving branches broken off, the wild olive branches of the Gentiles being grafted in again, and he speaks of a day when the natural branches will be grafted back in to their own olive tree. He's talking about Israel as the church in the Old Testament, it being pruned, as it were, of many unbelieving branches as we come into the new, Gentile wild branches being grafted in, and the anticipation that Jewish natural branches, once broken off, will be grafted back in to the one olive tree. What was taught in Israel was the gospel. The gospel. That's what was taught in Israel. The gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who broke the covenant, you remember in the wilderness, in the book of Jeremiah, quoted in Hebrews, it refers to those which my covenant they break. How did they break it? They broke it by not believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, that's the children in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In that passage, the apostle refers to the Old Testament church and the example of the unbelieving Israelites brought up within the church and yet rejecting the truth. They fell in the wilderness. In Psalm 95, in David's day, that example is used to warn that generation in the visible professing church. And the apostle simply brings it all forward to the New Testament church as the continuation of that church, and he warns them, don't you do the same. So one continuous church, Israel in the Old Testament, pruned in the New, Gentiles grafted in, but one continuous outward visible form of the church of God. Failure to grasp this leads to doctrinal chaos. Failure to grasp this leads to doctrinal chaos. In the Old Testament, God is called the God of Israel. He addresses Israel as my people. He reproves them of unbelief. Unbelief of what? Well, the gospel. And in what sense is God the God of Israel, if not in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus? God only saves sinners one way, through Jesus Christ. He's only ever saved sinners from the fall to the end of the world, one way, through Jesus Christ. But once you overlook the fact that Israel was the church of God, then you are exposed to weird views of Israel and prophecy. And that explains why strange views of prophecy and rejection of infant baptism are connected. If Israel isn't the church in the Old Testament, what is it? And that's why you end up with the idea of some alternative arrangement for Israel, not some prospect of them being brought back into the church of God through faith in Christ, but some separate arrangement and the rebuilding of the temple and all this error and falsehood, as if Israel had not been part of the church in the Old Testament. And so God was the God of Israel other than through Christ. And so then you have the invention of an alternative way of salvation for the Jews. And that's so dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it suggests that Gentiles are saved one way and Jews are saved another. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So weird views of prophecy concerning Israel stem from a rejection of the biblical fact that Israel in the Old Testament was the visible church of God. Secondly, the membership of the Old Testament church. The membership of the Old Testament church. This passage speaks of two ordinances. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, that's the Passover, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Passover and circumcision. Passover sets forth what Christ would do in accomplishing redemption. So in the New Testament, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Circumcision, as we've seen, sets forth redemption applied, cleansing from sin, cleansing from its power, cleansing from its guilt, cleansing from its practice. The Christian is delivered from the guilt of sin, and he has been and is being and will be in heaven delivered from the practice of sin. Circumcision sets forth these things. And circumcision was administered once to a man and his sons, and then the man was admitted to Passover. Passover came every year, it was repeatable. But no uncircumcised man was admitted to Passover. In the New Testament, the ordinances have changed. Passover was changed to the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, which Christ had with his disciples, and circumcision is changed to baptism. Why are they changed? Why was Passover changed to the Lord's Supper? Well, there are several reasons. One, for both changes, but for Passover, The Passover involved the shedding of blood. Now, in the Old Testament, many ordinances entailed the shedding of blood, the shedding of the blood of animals. That blood could not take away sin, and was never intended to. The Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to save, they were always intended to teach the way of salvation in Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. That's why in Hebrews 10 verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." But the fact that blood was shed in these ordinances was meant to declare that the blood that can take away sin, the blood of Christ, has yet to be shed. After Christ's death, the Lord's Supper uses wine as a symbol of blood, showing that the blood that is effective has now been shed. So the Passover was meant to teach the people and to strengthen them in faith in the coming Saviour, as the Lord's Supper is meant to strengthen us in faith in the Saviour who has come until he returns in glory. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Why? Circumcision, though it was not its main purpose or meaning, it did involve the shedding of blood. That's why Zipporah complained to Moses that he was a bloody husband because of the circumcision. Baptism does not entail the shedding of blood, but the symbol of the effect of Christ's blood that was shed, namely cleansing from sin. And that's why baptism is most is fully adequately performed by sprinkling or pouring, because the main thought is union with the Lord through cleansing from sin. That's the meaning, and that's why our translators, they didn't translate the verb baptizo, which means baptize. They didn't translate it to dip or to immerse. They could have done that if they thought that's what it meant, but they didn't, because they knew it didn't mean that. And in fact, they knew that there was no single English word equivalent, and so they transliterated it to baptize. Because the idea is of someone using an element to effect lasting change. And the baptism with water points to the work of Christ from the right hand of God, sending forth the Spirit and renewing the hearts of his people irreversibly. Baptism doesn't accomplish that, but it pictures that which is true in the hearts of God's true people. So one reason was circumcision did involve blood shedding, baptism does not. Another reason is that circumcision was administered to men, obviously, and the women were simply regarded as included with their menfolk. The men had the sign, but it included the womenfolk as well. The New Testament church is not only maintained down through the generations, but also expands outwards. And sometimes the boundaries of the professing church stop within a marriage, as it were, so that you have a husband who professes the faith and a wife who does not, and vice versa. Therefore, it was needful that the sign of baptism, that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, should be a sign that could be administered to male and female individually. And so Lydia and her household were baptized. And then another reason was the pruning of the Old Testament church. When Christ rose again, and the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, that nucleus of the continuing church that Christ had formed through the disciples, it came forward as the true church of God. And so, as the message of the risen Saviour was preached among the Jews, first of all in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth, so those Jews who received that full revelation now given, they accepted baptism as the replacement of circumcision, the Lord's Supper as the replacement of Passover. They submitted to the authority of the apostles rather than the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the Church of God continued, the true church, while the unbelieving Israelites continued to play the charade of the church. And in this passage, circumcision set the boundaries of the Old Testament church. And they were children. They were children. They were children in the Old Testament church. For generations they were children in the church. They didn't treat the children as belonging to the Amorites or whatever, as if they were nothing to do with the congregation of the Lord. The children were treated as part of the church of God. That sign of circumcision that Abraham received as an adult believer was given to his 8-day-old son, Isaac. Don't say it can't be right, because how can an infant know what's going on? God told Abraham to circumcise Isaac as an infant. And that sign had meaning. So don't think that God can't tell us to administer a sign to an infant, because he can, and he did. The children were part of the church. Did the coming of the New Testament and the greater clarity of the grace of God that entailed mean that the children were thrown out of the church? Well, the idea is outrageous. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God," both in its inner reality, in that infants can be born again of the Spirit, and in its outward form, that both the reality and the outward form of the church is to include adults and children. We dare not change what the Lord has not changed. And the place of the children in the covenant and in the church of God has not been changed by the King and Head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question arises, whose children are to be baptized? Well, whose children were circumcised? The children of those who would come to Passover. Such men had to be circumcised themselves, and their sons had to be circumcised too. Not the openly unbelieving, not the idolater who had no place in Israel when discipline was upheld. And there was one standard for admission to circumcision for himself and for his children, and for his admission to Passover. One standard. Those who qualify to take Passover qualify to have their children circumcised. The two go together. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. There speaks of holy children. We haven't time to look at what that means, but suffice to say that it's referring to the covenant children. And they are the children either of two believing parents, or of a believing father and a believing mother. In other words, if neither parent profess the faith, their children are not holy and not to be baptized. If their grandchildren were godly, grandparents were godly, it still does not justify the baptism of ungodly, of children of ungodly parents. 1 Corinthians 7:14 envisages that one immediate parent, not some ancestor further back, one believing parent can be holy and therefore allowed to be baptized. Esau's family were not treated as part of the Church of God. Esau's family, yes, Esau was circumcised, brought up in the covenant, despised his birthright, and whatever he did with his children, they were not treated as part of the visible Church of God. That's why the larger catechism, Westminster larger catechism says, but infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. That's the larger catechism answer 166. That teaches us that one parent must not only admit that the gospel is true, such as devils can do, but that they profess faith in Christ and obedience to him. But you might object, can't unbelieving parents bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The answer is no, they can't. They can't. We believe that man is by nature is totally depraved. And not to be flattered with the idea that he might be unconverted, but he can still bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He can't. How can he say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, when he's never done anything in the Lord himself? But you might say, shouldn't we baptize the children of unbelievers, open unbelievers? They're not infallible judges of who is and who isn't, but evident unbelievers. Should we not baptize their children so that we can hang on to them and keep them within the, somehow, the church connection, and then they'll be under the sound of the gospel? Of course we shouldn't. This is just entertainment evangelism with a difference. Entertainment evangelism is that idea that in order to lure people to hear the gospel, instead of depending upon the power of God, we lay on unscriptural entertainments and then try to slip in the gospel on the side. That is not biblical. But this idea of baptizing evidently unconverted people's children, in some ways it's worse. Instead of adding inventions to get them to listen, we're going to actually take the ordinance of God and profane it as a sign of the covenant being given to children whose parents aren't in the covenant themselves. The sacraments are not for this purpose. If God is not the God of the parents, he has not promised to be the God of the children. They are not in the covenant. God can save people from any background, but they are not to be treated as within the visible church of God. And it gives false comfort to unbelievers. They say, well, I don't trust Christ. I'm not a real Christian. But I can't be that bad. After all, the church is prepared to baptize my children. If they don't want Christ, don't give his sealing ordinances to them. They don't want Christ if they're unbelievers. I'm not talking about struggling believers, struggling with assurance. I'm talking about unbelievers, people who are evidently unbelievers. They don't want Christ. And we should not admit their children to baptism any more than we should admit unbelievers to the Lord's table. Nothing has caused infant baptism to be despised more than its abuse. Rome has a false doctrine of baptism, as if baptism regenerates, and the scriptures certainly don't teach that. But also the indiscriminate administration of baptism. The ungodly make a superstition of it, and the godly are tempted to despise it because they see any Tom, Dick or Harry, the most ungodly people, having their children baptized. It is for the children of professing believers that this sign is to be reserved. That's why in Acts you have Lydia's household, you have the Philippian jailer's household, in 1 Corinthians 1 you have the household of Stephanas baptized by Paul, or he's referring to it. Then thirdly, and with this we close, the sign is not to be trusted in, but the truth set forth in it. The sign is not to be trusted in, but the truth set forth in it. The Pharisees thought they had the sign. Circumcision was part of their whole platform of self-righteousness. But they hated Christ, and they did not trust him. In John 15, the visible church is described as the branches of a vine. Christ is the vine, ye are the branches. And he describes two kinds of branch. There's those with a purely outward connection. They don't bring forth fruit. They're dead branches, fit only in due time to be cut off and burned, which they will be when the Lord purges his church, when he comes in judgment. And then there are those who are connected to the vine Christ with a living connection, and they bring forth fruit. The church on earth is mixed. Sometimes sincere Christians like to think otherwise. They think they've got the perfectly pure church. Well, they haven't. Not even the apostles had that. Well then, probably everybody here has been baptized in one way or another. Perhaps not, but certainly most. You claim a connection with the Church of God. What sort of a connection is it? Are you only a nominal member? You have the sign, but nothing else. Are you like the Pharisees? It was evil in their eyes to trust in Jesus Christ. Is it evil in your eyes to trust the Saviour, to come to him as a sinner deserving damnation? Is it evil in your eyes? If it is, neither baptism, nor communion taking, nor church membership, nor church attendance, none of these things will deliver you from your guilt and the wrath of God. None of these things will take you to heaven. The church on earth is mixed, but it won't always be mixed. The man without the wedding garment will be cast out. The foolish virgins who said they were waiting for the bridegroom but weren't prepared for it, they will be closed out. And if all you have is the sign but not the reality, the Lord knows, and he will expose that in the day of God. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And isn't it a hideous thing that you should find coming to Christ evil in your eyes? Isn't it a terrible thing to find Christ, the Lord of glory, the Savior of guilty men and women, to find it repulsive to trust in him? Of all the sinners on the earth, you above all deserve damnation if you're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many sinners live and die without ever hearing of him, but you've heard of him, and your guilt is greater, and it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it shall be for you. And especially if you've been brought up within the professing church of God and still not in Christ, still not believing, still finding him repulsive. You must seek him, seek his grace, cry to him, that he might change your wicked, hard heart and give you a willing heart to believe upon his name. And believing parents, like Joshua, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, within the visible church of God. Not as if they belonged to the Canaanites, but within the church of God. This is what you must do. This is what Nigel and Heather and Colin and Lynn and Nigel and Wendy are seeking to do. And we seek God's blessing upon them as they seek to do that. And we must all seek the same thing. Bring up our children within the congregation of the Lord to the glory of God. We need the Lord's help in this. Baptism, like circumcision, is a one-off. The Lord's Supper, like Passover, is repeatable. Why do you think that is? Why is the initial ordinance once and the continuing ordinance repeatable? Certainly we're meant to think upon our baptism, just as Israel was to think upon circumcision and its meaning. So we are to think upon our baptism. Know ye not that as many as you were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? He that is baptized into Christ has put on Christ, and so on. We are to think about it. It is a means of grace all our days. But it's not repeatable like the Lord's Supper or like circumcision, like Passover was. Why is that? Well, surely part of the answer is that Passover then and the Lord's Supper now, we are active. We eat and drink. It speaks of nourishment. And where is our nourishment but in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why it's repeatable. the Lord's Supper is repeatable. Because although we need the truth set forth in baptism, our actual strength and our grace, the grace to help and the power to live godly in Christ Jesus, is in Christ, and we need our nourishment in Him. We need to be to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All our blessings are in the Saviour, the accomplished Redeemer, who applies them to us by His Spirit. Amen.